Again, thank you for many of you have been praying for me and just all the travel with the passing of my grandfather, a great man of the faith. And the worship service commemorating his life was a great blessing to those who were there. And it was amazing to see over the 95 years of his life how God used him in the lives of so many and so diverse a group. In many ways, he exemplifies the reality of what it means to be wise in the world, a world very much changing. I mean, imagine what he lived through. He lived through learning how to farm with a horse and with a mule. And he saw everything from that to people step foot on the moon and the many other changes. The world changed under him, and yet the wisdom of the gospel and how he interacted with his culture, that doesn't change. And the fruits of it were there present as we honored his life. And that's really what we're doing to a great degree in our study of the book of Daniel, is trying to ascertain and learn how it is that we might be wise in our interaction with a culture in a world very different than the culture and values that we would ascribe to the kingdom of God. How is it that we are to live in an environment which is far from overtly encouraging the wisdom of God? How is it that we live and serve in a culture that is not synonymous with the kingdom of God? No culture really can be. So the question of what Daniel has to wrestle with is always applicable. But sometimes, because of the distance and history, it's a little challenging to know exactly how that is done. So we certainly need God's wisdom, and first of all, we need to put the text in front of us. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 2 of Daniel and the narrative surrounding the great vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has and the wisdom that God gives Daniel to understand that vision. We'll read selected passages from the text. Hear now God's word. In the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses be laid in ruins." And then jumping down to verse 17. Then Daniel, who was now informed of the king's decree, went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God in heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Then jumping again down to verse 27, Daniel answered the king, now in his presence, "No wise men or enchanter or musician or astrologer can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. What will be in the latter days? Your dreams and visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask that by your Spirit we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might again know the great assurance and comfort of the gospel, but also, Lord, that we might grow in wisdom and our understanding of the implications, the great glory of the gospel. Open our hearts to it this morning. And Lord, whatever is not of you and useful for the building up of your people, May those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We had a rather unfortunate event in the world and in Christian circles this week. And it wasn't so much the earthquake in Haiti, which was certainly tragic, but the fact that one of Christ's ministers decided to equate the reason for the earthquake to the sin of the people of Haiti. Pat Robertson decided to say on his TV show, I don't know if you're familiar with this, if you've been saved from knowing about it, I apologize for informing you, but the reality is that a very well-known evangelist in the 700 Club, maybe you've heard it, not sure what the 700 Club means, but anyway, he said on his show that the reason that there was this horrific earthquake in Haiti is that the Haitians are bad people. This is newspaper theology. What I mean by that is that it is this idea that we read the newspaper and we think that we can determine why good things happen over here and bad things happen over here by ascribing it to whether or not those people are more or less moral. And we begin to try and read the tea leaves, read the signs in the world and determine the nature of what God is doing in the world. And if we read it through the newspaper, if you will, we have a tendency to get it really, really wrong and say things that are far from wise. And let me say that I am sure in my life I have said many things that are unwise and probably some of them from the pulpit, and God forgive me for doing so. I in no means wish to criticize Pastor Robertson more than is necessary in the context of what does it mean to speak wisdom in the midst of the world, and how is it that we look to the future, which is what a lot of this vision is about. We'll deal with the vision next week, but right now we want to discern how it is that Daniel communicates the wisdom of God. And how is it that we read the future and the progress of the kingdom of God in such a way that we do not end up saying things which are more than a little bit unwise and horrific. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, they read tea leaves. They read the livers of animals. They read how the birds would fly. They would make discernments as to what should happen, whether or not a two-headed ox was born. That's what these sorcerers are. That's what these diviners are. They're reading all of these signs, and you know, I think that would be crazy, the way the birds fly. Why would you make decisions about a battle that way? Or the way a liver looks? No offense, but where an earthquake happens is about as silly as reading a liver. You're not going to determine and decide and know the wisdom of God reading backwards that way, reading through these sort of physical signs that you see. There's no clear way to interpret those. Which way the birds fly? They fly north, south? Does that mean we attack to the north or to the south? Really? It seems silly to us, doesn't it? It doesn't seem terribly wise, any more than deciding whether or not an earthquake happens here or there is a way of deciding whether God is angry with one group or another. You can't read the signs in the world that way. And interestingly enough, what we have in this text is King Nebuchadnezzar saying, I'm beginning to become a little suspicious of those who read livers. That maybe these things aren't giving me the truth that I need. He becomes suspicious that his advisors, his political pundits, because let's face it, sometimes you can watch the Sunday morning talk shows and it sounds about as intelligent as reading a liver. They decry one thing and then it goes well, and they're like, well, I always knew that that would turn out okay. You know, this is a smart idea. Let's attack, or let's have this economic policy, and then it fails. Well, I was always slightly suspect. And pundits seem to be something like, in fact, that's what they do today, right? You get all these advisors around the president, And over the last, well, any administration, you're never wondering exactly what they're reading. Are they reading livers? Are they reading the way the birds fly? It's a challenge for all leaders to know that they have good, wise counsel around them. Because the temptation of those who counsel powerful people is to give them what they want to hear. Oh, king, you're such a great king. Of course, all of the crops will come in because you are blessed by the gods to be wealthy and to have all this great stuff. And Nebuchadnezzar probably has gotten a little sick and tired of the sycophants telling him endlessly about how wonderful he is and about how everything he will touch will turn to gold and how he's become suspect. He's become suspect of the methods and the prophecies he's hearing from his advisors. And so what we find as we open this text is that King Nebuchadnezzar is looking for true wisdom. And he set up a circumstance where true wisdom is going to have to come from outside the system. Because when his diviners and his enchanters read livers and birds and double-headed oxes, there's a sense in which that's something they can see, and they're now going to try and interpret it. And Nebuchadnezzar has seen that there's an inherent flaw in that process. So now he wants his diviners to tell him what the sign is and what the sign means. What have I seen? What does it mean? Because the only way they're going to know what Nebuchadnezzar has seen is if something or someone outside the system tells them. Someone not a part of the world, i.e. the gods, in Nebuchadnezzar's idea, somebody divine is going to have to reveal this. In fact, if we had the rest of the text in front of you, if you read down, his advisors say that. They say, look, you can't do this to us. Only the gods could reveal that, which is sort of telling about where they were getting their wisdom. They just admitted whatever they were saying before wasn't of the gods or of God. Only God can tell you this, Nebuchadnezzar, which Nebuchadnezzar was looking at, exactly, which is what you've been telling me you've been doing. You've been telling me the gods say this. You've just admitted that it ain't the gods, which is why he's a little mad at them and there's this whole thing about them being killed. They've been lying to the king. They've been claiming divine wisdom and authority, and it was all made up. And Nebuchadnezzar has called their bluff. Because as a good ruler, he wants to do wise things. Sure, for his own glory. Sure, it's mixed motives. But he wants to be a good king and do what is wise for his empire. And all of his advisors have just admitted that they've been making it up. That the gods have not been speaking. Does that shock you? As a Christian? If you're a Christian here this morning, that somebody who doesn't follow the Christian life, that doesn't believe in the same God you do, would actually want divine wisdom. You see, I think sometimes, even though scriptures tell us that often the world is hostile to the wisdom of God, it's not that they're not seeking it. It is true that often we don't like the answers. Even as Christians, some of God's truth and wisdom is very hard for me to hear. And I certainly understand how somebody without my commitment or faith commitment would certainly hear God's wisdom as being very hard and very difficult to take. But we shouldn't be surprised. And the Bible never says that nobody ever looks for God's wisdom, that nobody isn't desiring to have some kind of truth and knowledge that comes from outside the system that isn't impacted by or perverted or twisted by human agenda and by my own desire to impress you by my logic or my wisdom or what have you as I advise you. Human beings want something that has substance, that's trustworthy, that is bedrock, that is not the shifting sands of ideas. They want and desire true wisdom. It shouldn't be a surprise that King Nebuchadnezzar is the one who asks for it. Of course, there is a desire for wisdom. And it should be that way. It makes sense. Human beings are in a desperate quest to know and understand the reality in which they live. And as we seek that out, oftentimes we find the reality of the human answers just don't carry the weight. They can't handle the burden of an earthquake in Haiti. They can't understand and give us an answer to why these things happen and what will happen on the other side. They just can't bear up. But at the same time, in the world's quest for wisdom, they have learned a lot of truth. And in this point, I want to raise for us the idea that is the church always seeking wisdom? We seek knowledge, to be sure. And we like to know more about Jesus, and we'd like to know more about God. But do we seek His wisdom in such a way that the way we do church, the way we do ministry, the way we do interaction with family members, with our neighbors, do we seek wisdom to know how to do that? And are we willing to use the wisdom where we find it? I would suggest to you this morning that there are occasions, and maybe you've experienced it, where the way the church functions, you look at it, you go, there's nothing wise about this. And I don't mean because we give away more money than we should to people. I mean, like, just the whole thing's messed up, and there seems to be no process, and things get left undone, and 20% of people are doing 80% of the work. And if you had a business and you had only 20% of your people working, you'd kind of know that that wasn't going to work out well, and that doesn't seem terribly efficient. And how do we structure things in such a way? There is wisdom out there, because it's God's wisdom, it's true wisdom, on how we can do things well, that we might maximize the reality of the gifts and the great riches we have in our congregations. And the reality is that the world has shown us wisdom on how to do certain things, certain practices. There's wisdom because the world is seeking God's wisdom, even if its motives may be mixed. So I think one of the interesting things about this text is that it should cause us, at least for a moment, to say, if our quest is wisdom, like Nebuchadnezzar's, that of course we're going to expect to find the vast majority of that within God's Word, but let's face it, God manifests His wisdom throughout His creation, and all those who seek to do things well are of course seeking to do them what? The way God would do them, whether they acknowledge it or not. And so it seems to me that it would be really unwise within the church not to be willing to, where the world does things well. I mean, let's face it, if we'd waited for the Christians to be the only doctors and determine how to heal us, would we be in that great a shape? If we only listened to Christian doctors? No. There are other doctors who felt a great burden to see disease defeated who never proclaimed the name of Christ, and they got wise in the ways of the body. And we benefit from it. And they're not all the engineers who designed septic systems and plumbing and they weren't all Christians, but they're wise. They figured out how to do things well. There are people who have studied human interactions and the brokenness of sin in sociology and in psychology, and the reality is that they have learned a great deal about how people's minds can be healed. Not ultimately. That is the gospel. None of those practices in and of themselves can bring people peace. But trust me, if I sit down and counsel you and I just say, believe more and trust and feel the joy of Jesus, and you're dealing with deep, profound depression and a series of having been a victim of something, that isn't going to cut it, is it? Because that's not wise. That's not all the wisdom that God has provided for us that we might care for one another. And so I don't want us to read this passage in Daniel and go, yes, thank goodness, we in the church are the bastion of all wisdom and they should come to us. God's wisdom is bigger. And all those who seek wisdom, whether they know it or not, are seeking the wisdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar at that moment doesn't know that he's seeking the one true God. But what he does know is, I'm sick and tired of getting stuff that is not wise. that is clearly from within the system and gives me no vision for the future. Nothing that is rock. It's all sand. But that's our, could lead us down a road, right? We've talked about it, second point, last point, that we are in and not of. So we can acknowledge that while we are in the world, we're not of it. And so we use the grid of God's truth, to be sure, to help filter whether the wisdom of the world is truly God's wisdom or whether it is wisdom that is a derivative and has gone off the reservation, is not a part of what is true of ultimate reality. And we thankfully have a grid that we can utilize to do so. But it is being in the world and not of it. Wisdom tells us we are linked to the world. Now this is very important. Because where is Daniel? He's in the midst of this society. It's a very different culture. We've already talked about how what he would do as a job would be rather awkward. Stuff would come across Daniel's desk that he would not be terribly morally comfortable with. And he has to function in this exceedingly complicated place. But what Daniel does know is that he's connected to everybody else. And so Daniel knows that even though he has given good, wise counsel to the king on anything he's been asked, and he hasn't really used the livers or the birds or the double-headed oxes, that he sought God's wisdom, that he has been linked with all of the other sorcerers, hasn't he? Everybody else who's given bad counsel, they're all going to die. And Daniel and his buddies are in that group. The king is not being discerning as to who is going to and doesn't get the axe. Literally. He's not making that distinction. Daniel now is present with the reality that he is linked to everybody else. And so godly wisdom needs to be applied. He needs God to enter into the circumstance. He needs God's wisdom because not only will it save himself, but it'll save everybody else. All of the other enchanters. Daniel doesn't cut a deal where just he and his four buddies get saved, does he? He's linked to everybody else. He recognizes that. He bears their fate. So as we pray for wisdom, because we are in and a part of the world, we are praying for wisdom, not just for ourselves, but that we might interact in the world in such a way that the world benefits. Daniel here is praying, quite honestly, for wisdom to give to his enemies, that his enemies might be saved, that their lives might be spared. That's how interconnected we are. We see it in Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. The Christian reality is that we are in, but not of the world. And because we're in it, we are connected to it, and we pray for it, and we need to pray for wisdom that we might interact well. And we need to seek opportunities to apply wisdom in the world. Daniel sought the opportunity to be in the king's presence. He did. Yes, he was kidnapped. Yes, he was taken away. But he could have bagged it. He didn't have to study. He knew full well that all of his talents would now be used for who? Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, not Israel's. Why did Daniel study hard? Why did he seek to be top of his class? That he might be in the presence of the king with not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of God. Not the wisdom of the birds flying and all of the other soothsayer, diviner sort of fortune-telling, but that the king might have real wisdom. And your response is, potentially, but I don't want to. I'm glad that Daniel did it. I'm glad he could get over the destruction of his nation and he could get over all those things and be useful to the Babylonians. Good for Daniel, but I don't want to. I've been hurt. The world has absolutely hurt me. I have been, and there's very few of us in this room, but we had a brother share in Presbytery, an African-American brother, who's planting a church in an African-American neighborhood of Seattle, say, guess what, brothers? I feel your love, but know that the reality of the generational issues between my people and your people means it'll be a long time before there's a lot of my brothers in this presbytery. It's just a reality. They have a reason to be hurt. They have a reason to be distanced from us. But thankfully, there are those who are saying, I have been hurt, but I'm still going to pray for and work towards the wisdom that I might have wisdom in a place, and we need it in the PCA. Trust me, we don't have the best history on that particular issue. We need wisdom. We need people who have been hurt by us to come alongside us and tell us how it is that we might minister and serve in the community, in that African American community. We need people like that. You may also have other hurts that you have felt in the world. You have been wounded by it. And it's hard to imagine working for its good. Or perhaps it's the idea of the reality that we're afraid of the influences of the world. We've talked about this before. How is it that I might be changed? I'm the challenge of being in and not of. And therefore, as I try and engage in the world and share the wisdom of God in a way that is winsome and caring, that allows me to be in the presence of people, to be heard and respected as Daniel was, that's scary, to put myself in that place. What if I get lost? What if I don't find my way back out? What if I lose? What if I become tainted by the world? It's an honest concern and a real one. Or that I need to take care of mine. Me and mine first. Sometimes the church falls into that. We got to take care of ourselves first. We'll worry about the world later. It's not really that simple of a fix everything here, then go there, because we'll never fix everything here. It's going to always be a both and. But I understand the concern, and yet that interconnectedness thing is so important. What we don't do now, our kids will pay for later. The idea is we are all interconnected. The reality is that the human existence, our communities, are more interconnected now than they've ever been before. And we bear the consequences of choices made by leaders and individuals years ago. I think one of the greatest things America has ever done was the Berlin airlift, where we, in the midst of needing to address all kinds of hostile political environments, well, what did we do? We just brought tons of food to people who were starving. But there were occasions, and we lost that wisdom of caring for people, and we started to use the sword more. And I don't want to get into more politics than that, but sometimes the sword has consequences later. Not that we don't need to defend ourselves. But sometimes it is that caring for, that humanitarian aid that breeds generation. For years and years, America was viewed as the most generous and caring place in the world. Our leaders were wise in that way. It was worldly wisdom. It was also godly wisdom. When you care for others, they like you. The reality is, even whether you agree or disagree with certain political aspirations or policies, we're all going to bear the consequences of the outworkings of those policies. We can't ignore them. We're interconnected. So even as we try and protect me and mine, recognize that that has consequences. National level, personal level, family level, there's consequences. And then lastly, what can I do? I don't want to help because I'm concerned about the world hurting me or the fear or I've got to protect me and mine, or even if I did participate, what can I really do? I mean, let's face the reality of Daniel's work. He saves a few diviners' lives, a few sorcerers' lives. But when Daniel doesn't transform that empire. Not everybody becomes a believer in God. Daniel's impact in the end is kind of small. He risks everything, and how much does he get done? Nobody really knows about Daniel if it wasn't for the Bible. Isn't that the reality that we face? That human efforts can only have so much impact? And so all of a sudden, God has said, I want you to do this. I want you to be in and not of, and I want you to be like Daniel. And we look at it and we go, I'm going to risk all of that for what? Nothing happens. Nothing changes. That's right. And in human effort, that's exactly where we end up. Nothing changes. I can't change it. Which is why one greater than Daniel had to come. It's why the actual king had to come into his kingdom in physical form and restore the glory and the reality of his kingdom to be present. The incarnation, Jesus Christ, had to come. We needed a greater Daniel, one who could establish a kingdom and a wisdom in the world that would not fail. The vision, and we'll study this next week, is of the, you know, the vision when Daniel tells him it's this statue with different kingdoms on it, and at the end of the vision, a stone, not cut by human hands, rolls down, crushes the entire statue, and that rock grows and becomes a mountain that takes over the whole earth. That is the kingdom of God. And isn't that what happened? Jesus Christ starts not in the halls of power in Babylon, but in an off-the-beaten-path little town, speaking to a couple of half-educated people and fully educated, but the disciples were not always the most educated, in a backwater of the empire. And within 300 years, the entire Roman Empire is declared Christian. That doesn't mean they're all Christians, but that's power, my friends. Something changed. Daniel couldn't stop one empire falling into another empire. Jesus establishes an empire that has steadily grown for the last 2,000 years. Jesus is the greater Daniel. The wisdom of God brought forth in the birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the kingdom that is established that will have no end. And it is in that kingdom that you and I's questions about why we don't want to serve become answered. Because the kingdom will fail. You will make a difference in Christ. Your actions have eternal value and worth. Because in Christ, everything we do has eternal value and worth when it is done in Him. Your work, whatever it is, not just when you share Jesus with people, which of course is important, but in your very work and labors as teachers, as scholars, as technicians, as drivers, as construction, and fill in the blank, maybe even ministers, has eternal value and worth. And the wisdom, because, so answers me and mine. Me and mine has been answered. Me and mine have been taken care of for eternity by the Creator of the universe. He has said, you are mine, and none of you will get away, and I will be your shield, and I will be your strength, and your life is hid with me. Though you die, you will live. We're protected. We don't need to fear. And as we go together, the world's wisdom can never stand up to the wisdom of God. Daniel receives God's wisdom. He stands up. We have more wisdom than Daniel can possibly imagine in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we are faced with the difficulties of the world where it seems like wisdom and we're not sure if they're right or wrong, you're not going to lose your faith. As we come together into the world and wrestle with its truth, or what it believes to be true, we are the influencers. The kingdom of God moves forward because it's founded on Christ. His word continues to grow. And hurt by the world. Christ was hurt. It's true. The world hurt him. And chances are the world's going to hurt us. Emotionally, physically. There's some indication in Scripture that we will sacrifice in our giving of wisdom to the world. But we don't have to sacrifice in the way that Christ did. He sacrificed everything for us. There's no longer fear of that. In the same way, there's no longer fear of losing influence. We have a Messiah, a Christ, a Redeemer, a champion, greater than Daniel could ever be. And in the counterintuitive wisdom of the gospel, what does Paul say? To seek wisdom is what? To know Christ and Him crucified. If we as His church seek to know Christ and Him crucified, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom they seek, will be made so powerfully. Just as Nebuchadnezzar falls on his feet before Daniel. Imagine that. The man who believes himself to be the ruler of the known world falls to his knees before Daniel to acknowledge the wisdom and the truth of a living God. Living God. To know Him and to know Him crucified, the world will acknowledge. The world will be made better, as it has already been made better, by that wisdom.